warning to rich oppressors. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. This is the word of the Lord.
Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. There's a lovely, cheerful verse for a summer's evening. It's not one, I don't know about you, but it's not one that I've seen on the side of many buildings as their wayside pulpit, or for many pulpit verse for the year cards that get handed out. Wail, you people, for the misery that's coming upon you, the corrosion that's going to testify against your flesh and eat your flesh like fire. That's what happens when you read the scriptures in its wholeness. When you set out to read an entire book or preach an entire book or to read and follow a plan, is that you don't go from nice scripture to nice scripture to nice scripture. And one of the things is that the reason that we're doing these series the way we do is that we want to wrestle with the fullness of the Word of God. We want to take the easy passages and the difficult passages. You know, in the next couple of weeks we go on to James 5 and the prayer of faith and praying for the sick. And we all know that passage. And we know some of the other bits in James. But there's these little bits that are slightly more uncomfortable and slightly more difficult. And the reason that we do this verse by verse is because we want to deal and wrestle and challenge ourselves and try to understand not just the easy verses and the verses that make us all warm and fuzzy inside, but the verses that say things like, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you as well. And so we're continuing this series in James. And we've been working our way through a few verses at a time, week by week. We've got about 3 weeks, I think, left before we finish this series. And we're dealing with this warning to rich oppressors. And as we think about money, and as we think about wealth, and as we think about riches and what we're to do with our money, the first thing I want us to notice is something that I said earlier on in the series is, you know, when this book was written, there were no chapter divisions. There were no neat NIV headings. That this is part of a continuation of an argument and a development of a theme that James has been working up to. And you'll notice, if you've got your Bible open in James chapter 5, that if you look back in chapter 4, at verse 13, this passage in chapter 5 and that passage in chapter 4 both start the same way. Now listen. Listen, this is part of the same argument. This is part of the same conversation. And this passage on wealth and riches is part of the argument that I'm developing about where do we put our trust? Where do we put our hope? Where do we put our faith? It's not just that he's picking on rich people and on people with money and saying, oh, you're in trouble. He's talking about a whole development of ideas. So we have this progression. The beginning of chapter 4 is all about people who've made friends with the world. And they're looking to the world to supply their needs. They're looking to the world to meet all of their dreams and their needs and their hopes. And then it goes on at the end of chapter 4 about those who've made their own plans and they've put their trust in their plans and their own wisdom and their own thinking. And now at the beginning of chapter 5, he's talking about those who've made friends with wealth and who've put their hope in wealth. Those who put their faith in the world, those who put their faith in their plans and their own ability, those who put their faith in wealth. And he's developing an argument, and the argument he's trying to develop is this. There's only one place to put your trust. There's only one place to put your faith, and that's in God. You can make your plans, and God will laugh at them, because you don't even know that in the morning you're going to wake up. You can put your faith in wealth, in riches, and you don't know that thieves aren't going to break in and rust isn't going to take them away. You can put your trust in the world. But ultimately, the world will let you down. There's one place to put your faith, and that's in Christ Jesus and in God as your hope. Is there anything wrong with money? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Some people have taken verses like this to an extreme and said that this is all about getting rid of our money. We've all got to sell everything we've got and we've got to go and live in complete poverty. It's not about that. The Bible has nothing against money. Wealth and property and money and possessions can be used either to serve God or to use selfishness. But it's the love of money above the love of God that becomes a problem. You know, when we go back into the Gospels, Jesus came across many wealthy people and had lots of wealthy people around him. But he didn't say, you've got to get rid of everything. Twice he told people to sell everything and give it to the poor. Once was to the rich young ruler. And as we know, his problem was that he loved his money more than he loved God. And when Jesus challenged him, he went away sad because he wanted to keep his money and not follow God. And Jesus had seen that in him, and so had challenged him. The other places in some of his general teaching, Jesus talks about trusting God and in Luke 12 and selling all that you have. But of all the people that surrounded him who had money, Jesus mentioned twice giving it away, getting rid of it. But many times, that wealth that was around him, the people who followed him who had money, used their wealth for the purposes of the kingdom of God. Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew 27 and verse 56 onwards, tells us that he was a wealthy man. And he made that wealth available for the ministry of Jesus, ultimately making his own grave available to Jesus. A fresh-hewn tomb that he'd been saving for himself. He made it available to lay Jesus in. Mark chapter 8, we read about Joanna and Susanna, wealthy women, who it says supported Jesus' ministry. They had wealth, they had possessions, but they didn't cling to it. They made it available to Jesus. They made it available to the ministry of the kingdom. At Luke chapter 7, we read about a centurion who was wealthy. He was wealthy enough that he endowed a synagogue, that he gave the Jewish people a synagogue. And now there's help being asked for him for his servant, and Jesus goes and helps him. But Jesus, as far as we know, doesn't tell him, oh, you're in trouble because of your wealth. God doesn't like you because of your money. He doesn't say that. What it does comment on is that he made that money available for the worship of God in a synagogue. It appears that the Bible doesn't have a problem with wealth. Indeed, and one of the problems with the wealth and prosperity gospel that comes out of America is that there is a sense in which God wants to bless. There is a tight way in which God wants us to know blessing. As long as we don't love that money more than we love God, as long as we don't hoard that money and hold it to us to the exclusion of the ministry of the kingdom of God, it seems that the Bible just doesn't have a problem with wealth. But it does have a problem with what we do with it and how we handle our money. Particularly in the Old Testament, in the ancient world of the Old and the New Testament. But even today, wealth brings power. If you've got money, you've got the power to do things. If you're poor, you have very little power over anything. When I was living in London, I used to be involved in a food run and a homeless ministry. And the people who were on the streets who had nothing didn't even have power over what time they went to bed and what time they got up. Because the police wouldn't let them lay down in the Strand until a certain time at night. And then at 5 o'clock, 4:30 the next morning, whoever the policeman along the street was, would wake them all up and get them up and moving before, you know, they had no power over anything. But as you start to accumulate more and more and more money and more wealth, so you start to have more and more control and power. And ultimately, people like, I don't know, multimillionaires and billionaires and oil tycoons and computer tycoons have enormous power because they can influence whole governments. With wealth comes power. What the Bible says is with power comes responsibility. It's fine having that wealth, but what are you going to do with it? Right now, you will have access to money, to houses, to possessions, to bank accounts, to credit cards. And the question that God would be wanting to ask you, I think, is what are you doing with it? Are you holding some back just in case? Are you wanting to make sure you've got enough just in case? In case God doesn't work out the things the way you think he might and should. Just in case things go pear-shaped. Or is it all available to God? There's no problem with having money. There is a problem to holding it to ourselves. And that's what we're going to look at just over the next few verses. Because with wealth comes power. With wealth comes the ability to change things. And with that comes responsibility. The challenge of the gospel is not how much have you got, but what are you going to do with it? Do we keep it to ourselves? Do we use our wealth to accumulate more and more and more? We know, don't we, that when you've got money, it seems to be easier to get money. When you've got nothing, you can't get more, you can't get anything. You know, we see people coming through here day by day who can't get loans, who can't go to the bank and get overdrafts, who can't get credit cards, and so they end up with loan sharks in worse state than before because they can't accumulate more. Do we make what we've got available to the purposes of God? So let's go back to James chapter 5, remembering it's in this context of where do we put our trust? Do we put our trust in the world? Do we put our trust in friends? Do we put our trust in our own ability? Do we put our trust in money? And see what he's talking about. Well, the first thing that James seems to have a problem with is the hoarding of wealth. Verse 2, he says this: your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Why? Because you're gathering up. You're holding them together. You're putting them in a big pile. What good is gold or silver or rich clothes? And in the ancient world, of course, clothing was a sign of how well off you were. Clothing was really, really important. You didn't drive a fast sports car or a big house. You wore great clothes out. But James would say, you know, what good is gold or silver or clothing or riches when it's accumulated up and locked away in a vault? The Greek word for this hoarding here that it talks about, you have hoarded your wealth in the last days, verse 3. The Greek word that's used there for wealth is thesaurizo. It's where we get the word thesaurus from. A thesaurus is a book where we pile all the words in together. And that's the idea of this idea of accumulating wealth, of hoarding wealth, is that it's all piled in together. If ever you've used a thesaurus, you'll know the words just all jumble, one on top of the other. Well, that's the image of wealth here, that it's just hoarded, it's accumulated. And James seems to have this problem with the hoarding of wealth, where it's piled up, and it isn't being used to benefit anyone. It's not being used in any useful way. About 2 weeks ago, I was reading a book on European history, and I was reading about the princely family of Liechtenstein. They don't have kings anymore, but they still have princes, apparently, in Liechtenstein. And they have 1,600 of the finest works of art in the world in their collection. And no one has seen them for 100 years. Because they're locked in a vault. Rembrandts and Van Dycks and Van Goghs and great, great, great paintings. Some of the finest paintings in the world, and no one's seen them for 100 years because they're locked in a vault. These great paintings weren't designed to be locked away. They were designed to be put on walls where people could see them and enjoy them and benefit from them. You know, art brings light and life into culture. And here are these locked away as investments in a vault. 1,600 of the finest works of art in Europe. The Wildenstein collection is a collection of paintings valued at $10 billion. They were locked away 60 years ago for safekeeping. After they were smuggled away from the Nazis, they were put in a vault and no one's seen them. They're there as an investment. They're there accumulating wealth. And no one can enjoy them. It's not how it was supposed to be. And James says, you know, when you start gathering your wealth, it's like that. It's not the way it's supposed to be. That kind of hoarding of wealth is selfish. It's self-seeking. It's self-indulgent. And ultimately, it does you no good. James goes on to warn there with the hoarding, that we're in the last days. He says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. He says, you're collecting all this stuff up, and any day now the Lord's going to return. And what good is it to you then in a pile, in a vault, accumulated? When you stand before the judgment seat of God and God says, what did you do with it? You say, well, actually, it's all in a vault. It's safe. I've got a big bank account with loads of money and I've been collecting it for years. What good is that? And James says, don't hoard. It's stupid. It's stupid hoarding up money in the last days. On the day of judgment, accumulated wealth won't help you have an answer to God. Hoarding of wealth isn't helpful. Rust and corruption and moth and thief can get in. It doesn't make sense in the context of the gospel, where we understand we're only here on earth for a short time. You've got wealth, great. Let's use it for the purposes of the kingdom of God. We know, don't we, Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust will destroy, and where thieves will break in and steal. But rather, store up for yourself treasure in heaven. Where your treasure is, your heart is also. Where do you want your heart to be? Where do you want to be known for having your heart? Locked in a safe? In a bank? Or out in God's harvest field? There's nothing wrong with wealth. The question is, what are you doing with it? And then the second problem that James goes on to highlight is the problem of fraud. When rich people use their wealth to get richer at the expense of others. Verse 4. Look, he says, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. What does it say? It says, the wages you failed to pay. This is money that was owed to workers. This is money that was owed to someone else. They'd come and they'd done a job for you, they'd mowed your field, and they are owed money. And you failed to give it to them. You've stolen, you've defrauded workers. And it says, you know, their cries, the cries of those people you've defrauded, is reaching God. I'm going to look in a minute at Isaiah 58, where it says, your prayers aren't getting to God because of the way you handle your possessions and your money. But the cries of the workers in the field who've been defrauded and you fail to pay, their cries are reaching God. You know, God hates injustice. God loathes when people are defrauded from what is rightfully there. Again and again, the scriptures talk about how much he hates it when there's people ripping off the poor. He hates it when business people get rich on the sweat of others. And he hates it when people are unjust. Says he hates crooked scales. And the man who doesn't pay the laborer what is due, he doesn't like creative accounting and schemes which are based on injustice. I mentioned just a moment ago Isaiah 58. As you know, this is one of my absolute favorite passages. And if you've got a Bible, you might like to turn with me to Isaiah 58. Now God says this through the prophet, shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near to them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? That's what I was saying a moment ago. God says, my people are calling out to me. And I'm not listening. It's as if I'm not even noticing when they call out and they fast and they pray. Why? Because on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and with striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot do what you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. He said, you exploit your workers. And then you expect me to hear your prayers. I don't hear your prayers. I hear the cry of the oppressed. You know what was true 3,500 years ago is true today. God hears the cry of the oppressed. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Is this what I've called you to? For a man to humble himself for just one day. Is this not the kind of fast that I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide for the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood. What are you going to do with your money? You're going to use it fairly and righteously, or you're going to defraud the poor amongst you. Thirdly, I've said that God hates the hoarding of wealth. He hates the defrauding that comes sometimes with wealth. James goes on to talk about self-indulgence and over-indulgence. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter, he says. There's nothing wrong with liking nice things. I love good food. I really love a nice meal. I've got the best wife in the world for that. You know, she can cook a little bit. It's really good. I like nice things. There's nothing wrong with that. And again, the scriptures talk about enjoying good things. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. Goes on to say, he spreads before me a table which is laden with good things, and my cup overflows. God's got no problem with that kind of thing. He likes us to have a party. You know, the first miracle in John's Gospel at the wedding at Cana of Galilee is about an abundance of blessing. It's about more than we can imagine from God. Time and time again, Jesus uses pictures of banquets and parties and weddings to talk about the kingdom of God. That's fine. But when you live that as your whole lifestyle of overindulgence and self-indulgence, it offends God. And James says, it's crazy. Why are you doing it? I haven't read it for many years, but many of you will know The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, the main characters all go off towards the end of the book to the restaurant at the end of the universe. Some of you nodding, some of you know this. It's a science fiction novel. And the characters go off to this restaurant at the end of the universe, and this is what it says there. They sat down and a waiter approached. Would you like to see the menu, he said, or would you like to meet the dish of the day? Huh, said Ford. Huh, said Arthur. Huh, said Trillian. That's cool, said Zaphod. We'll meet the meat. A large dairy animal approached Zaphod Beeblebrox's table, a large, fat, meaty quadruped of the bovine variety with large watery eyes, small horns, and what also almost might have been seen as an ingratiating smile on its lips. Good evening, it lowed, and sat down heavily on its back haunches. I am the main dish of the day. May I interest you in parts of my body? Its gaze was met by looks of startled bewilderment from Arthur and Trillian, a resigned shrug from Ford Prefect, and naked hunger from Zaphod. Something off my shoulder, perhaps, suggested the animal, braised in a white wine sauce, or my rump is very good, or a casserole of me, perhaps, it added. James says, self-indulgent, selfish, rich people are like animals fattening themselves up in the last days. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgent. You have fattened yourself up in the day of slaughter. In that novel, they've bred an animal that's only delight in life, the thing it's bred for, is to offer itself for eating. James says, you're like animals, you're like turkeys voting for Christmas when you're self-indulgent, when you fatten yourself up. You know you're in the last days, and yet you're being greedy, and you're getting fat on your wealth. And it's just like you're deliberately fattening yourself up, knowing that judgment is coming, knowing that the day of slaughter is near. He says it's stupid, knowing what's coming, to deliberately be self-indulgent and fatten yourself up. Use aright the resources you've got, James is saying. Use what you've got for the purposes of the kingdom. And then finally, James highlights again that the rich who get rich through injustice and suffering and death and others have, what he says, have murdered innocent men. You know, here in Penarth, we've got some really big houses. If you go down by Marine Parade and down, we've got some huge, huge houses. And they were built by men and women who made fortunes, huge fortunes, off the sweat of people in mines and on ships and in steelworks and in mills. And much of that money was made on the death of others. You know, the life expectancy in the 1890s in the mill, in the pits of the South Wales coalfields was 32. If you live beyond 32, you're an old man. And people got rich on that. And James is talking about that. He's saying, you know, you get rich at the expense of other people. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who have not oppressed you. James calls it murder. And he hates it. Here's the challenge. You may not feel rich. You might not live in a big house in Marine Parade or own a mill. You might not have a fat bank account or a vault stuffed with fine artwork. But compared to someone in Colombia or Uganda or India or Nepal or a million other places in the world, we're incredibly well off. What am I doing with the wealth I've got? What am I doing with my power and responsibility? How will God judge it on the day when I stand before him to give an account of what I've done with what I've got? We may not own mines or mills, but we probably buy our shoes and clothes on the basis of cost. And the truth is that when we buy a cheap pair of trainers or a cheap pair of jeans, someone somewhere else in the world has sweated in terrible conditions to produce it. A few years back, I was in Asda, and I picked up a pair of jeans because they were really, really cheap, and I just wanted something to work in. And I got down to the till, and I just had to take them back and put them back on the shelf because I realized that someone, possibly, a child, had worked to produce that. That's the responsibility we have. The trainers we put on our feet, were they produced in a just and equitable and fair way? The coffee we drink, the bananas we eat, are we using our wealth right to help those we can? Or are we just going for the best deal for ourselves, accumulating more, getting it cheaper, while other folk around the world suffer under injustice and even what James calls murder? Do we hoard? Do we buy cheap goods at the expense of the poor? Are we greedy? Are we self-indulgent? You know, when someone says to me, I don't buy fair trade coffee because I think the untraded stuff tastes nicer, I just want to throttle them sometimes in love as a pastor. Really? Really? For the sake of a few pence, and that's what it is. We're looking at the taste, the difference, the minuscule difference in taste of our coffee or our tea or our stuff. What are we doing with what we've got? Because if actually we're not thinking, how do I use this best for the kingdom of God, then this book, which may be 2,000 years old and in places difficult to understand, has got something to say to us. And James would want to say, what are you doing with what you've got? Where are you putting your trust? What is your hope? Amen. So here we are, Lord. Send us into our homes and our offices, our workplaces and our schools, into the streets and into the byways of this town and this area. Here we are. Send us to live and work to your praise and glory through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.